You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all teachers? Are all prophets? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. This is the word of the Lord.
Maybe you're very well. Maybe you're not 100% well. Maybe you're conscious that there's some part of your body that's not functioning completely as you'd like it to be. I don't know. And perhaps we're not necessarily inviting everyone to report on every detail. I don't know if any of you noticed that I've had my finger bandaged up for most of the last month. Some of you have noticed that. It's out of the bandage now, been out for the last day or two, which is nice. But it's still not back to normal, actually. It still feels very strange. About a month ago, I mashed it between two rocks in the garden. Wasn't very nice. Maybe I'll spare you the details. But that has negatively impacted upon me in a couple of ways which I've found rather inconvenient, actually. The first one is, if you've noticed that my hair has been particularly messy over the last month, maybe you don't worry too much. I never worry about my hair anyway, but in case you can't tell. But it may have been particularly worse over the last month because I found that with my finger all bandaged up, I had to try and wash my hair with one hand. Now, usually when I wash my hair, I use two hands, but washing my hair with one hand is not very easy. So it tended to not get done very well, I think. That was sort of minor inconvenience from my point of view. The more serious inconvenience for me is I do quite a lot of typing. I touch type. And to touch type well, that requires good use of all 10 digits. And in particular, actually, on the keyboard that I've got, you know, any of you touch type, your fingers have to locate where they are by a couple of fingers touching little tiny dots, little tiny lumps on a couple of the keys. Some of you know what I'm talking about. On the home row, there's a couple of little bumps there. Well, the keyboard that I'm using, the little bump is intended to be located by my two index fingers. So when I'm trying to touch type and I had all this bandage on this finger, although I could theoretically still press with that finger, didn't have any sensitivity. And even now with the bandage off, I don't have the proper sensitivity there. So I try to type, but my left hand has come down in the wrong place on the keyboard and I can't tell where I am with my left hand. So I got all these strange sort of nonsense words because all the left hand's all wrong, which is a great pain for me because normally when I'm typing, I just sit at the computer and words appear on the screen. My ideas just go from my brain to the screen. I don't even think about how that's happening. But for the last month, I've had to think, oh, come on, you know, A-N-D, whatever, you know, and it's been a pain. Just because just one bit at the end of my finger has been damaged. Its functioning has been limited. And that's a pain, really. Well, in the Bible reading that John read for us this evening, the Apostle Paul is applying that sort of a concept. He's talking about our physical bodies and the parts of our physical bodies, and he's applying that to church life. It's talking about church or the church or a church as a body. And this is where we're up to in our continuing series of sermons this month on church, on a church and on the church. As you may remember, many of you were here last week, Nat was speaking to us about the church as the bride of Christ. And the very exalted language that the Bible gives us to say that the whole church has such a high position, that the connection between the church and Jesus is like the connection between husband and wife. It's a very strong and important connection. Well, tonight, this image then of the body. And the body image, analogy, if you like, about church is presented to us quite a lot in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, in three places. In Romans 12, here in 1 Corinthians 12, as John's just read for us, there's two extended passages there. The 1 Corinthians one is the longest, most extensive, most comprehensive development in one passage about the body language. The third place that Paul speaks quite a lot about the church as body is in Ephesians. The stuff in Romans 12 is similar and in some ways a bit less than what he says in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 is a sort of bigger development of Romans 12. But what Paul writes in Ephesians is rather different in what he says, but it's also different in terms of how it's presented because, as we've seen from what John read, in 1 Corinthians 12 you've got an extended development, an extended analogy. But in Ephesians, Paul weaves the idea of the body most of the way through the letter. There isn't just one text where he develops the idea. We can't just read out one part of Ephesians and that's Paul's body idea. But rather, it's all the way through. Well, it's not all the way through. It's only in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. So what does that leave out? How many chapters? Well, there's nothing about the body in Ephesians chapter 6. All right, but all the other chapters have got body stuff in them, one way or another. And by looking at all of these passages, we can get a fairly comprehensive picture of what Paul's teaching us about our church life from the perspective of being the body. We won't have time to do all of that tonight. I trust in your Bible studies, in your community groups in the week ahead, you will have a chance to look more deeply at some of the stuff that we won't cover tonight. Well, why did Paul write about this body language, this body idea? Why did Paul write 1 Corinthians chapter 12? And part of the answer to that comes from thinking about the bigger question, why did Paul write 1 Corinthians? Now, if we read through the whole of 1 Corinthians, or even starting from the beginning, we know that, okay, in Corinth there was a fairly established church. Paul himself had helped to establish it by preaching the gospel there. But the church had some fairly serious problems. And the letter of Paul, 1 Corinthians, was intended to be a letter to address a number of the problems that the church had, including serious conflict and divisions in the life of the church. We find that even in chapter 1, where Paul is addressing the conflict and the divisions within the church. So when Paul here in 1 Corinthians 12 presents this idea of the body, he is in part coming back to this idea of, okay, there's trouble in the church. So if you think about the church as a body, maybe that'll help you to address the problems that are taking place. So to begin with, Paul says there is one body. And he presents this picture of being one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So it is with Christ, he said. So straight away he's talking about the unity, the one body. Okay, different members, but one body. Now there's actually several important ideas all packed together in that one verse. Sure, there's the unity idea, one body. And Paul is therefore encouraging the Corinthian Christians to understand that they have a unity. And it's not just a unity of perhaps like-minded individuals just finding that they agree on things or having a common interest and they're choosing to come together. But by saying that they are one body, Paul is expressing a much stronger unity than that. They're actually inseparably connected together. They actually belong together. They make sense together. If you think about the different parts of a human body, you can't just chop it up into bits and little pieces and let them all go their own separate way. It doesn't work like that. None of those pieces will have any value at all. If you're dismembered. As far as we can tell from the ancient literature, going back into the first century times, there's no record of anyone earlier than the Apostle Paul using the language of member to talk about people belonging together as a corporate entity. There were some other writers who used the analogy of a body and a group of people. But as far as we can tell, Paul was the first one who spoke about each particular person being like a member. Now, that language has become so effective that we, perhaps many of you, are unaware of the origins of the word member. See, in modern English, probably most of us use the word member to mean an individual who's in an organisation or a club, don't we? We tend to use the word member to mean a person who's one of a group in a club or something. But the original English word member, and also this is true for the Greek word that Paul uses, originally meant a part of a body, a part like a finger or an arm or a hand or a nose or an ear or a leg or whatever. That was a member. That's what the word meant. But Paul had this idea, okay, we can compare a finger or something with a person. And so he developed this language as we've got here in Romans 12 and here in 1 Corinthians 12. And so he was using this language to try to express how closely, how inextricably we belong together. We don't just happen to like being together, but we actually belong to one another. We've got the same, if you like, blood flowing through all of us. We belong to one another. And it's right for us, therefore, to be together, and it's wrong for us, by implication, for us to be isolated and dismembered. That really comes out in how Paul develops the idea. But another thing that we should notice in verse 12 is just as the body is one and has many members, the physical body, many bits, and all the bits, the members of the body, though many, are one body, then he says, so it is with Christ. Now, we might expect that he would have written, so it is with the church. All right? But he doesn't say that. He says, so it is with Christ. And later on, and especially in Ephesians, Paul very strongly develops this idea of how the body belongs to, or is connected with, or is Christ. The body of Christ, it's sometimes referred to as. Or the church, which is his body. So it's actually saying again that the connection of us corporately as Christians with Jesus is not a remote or insignificant connection, but it's a very strong organic connection. We can't think of us as a group of Christians and think of Jesus as over there somewhere. But Paul is saying we are flesh and blood connected up with Jesus and with one another. And us corporately together is connected up flesh and blood with Jesus. It all goes together. I actually had an interview this afternoon with a guy who lives around here. He came to have a talk to me because he wants to have his third child baptized. He and his wife have three kids already. The older two have been baptized in another church somewhere. But as far as I can tell from talking to them, this family never go to church, basically. Maybe once every 3 years or something. But they still want their kids baptized. They still are prepared to say that they want a ceremony for connecting up their children with Jesus. Now, I preached this sermon this morning about how strong the connection is between Jesus and his people corporately, his people together. What do you think I said to this guy in this interview this afternoon? You know, he and his wife are saying that they want to identify their child with Jesus. And yet their current lifestyle is saying that they don't want to have anything to do with God's people gathered together. He sure copped it. You know, he got me on the wrong day, you know. I just said to him, look, I mean, I referred to my sermon. I said, it just doesn't make sense for people to say they want to be Jesus' people and not be identified, not be part of the corporate Christian thing. It's not that it's just unwise, you know. Paul's trying to say it just doesn't make sense. Jesus so closely identifies himself with his body. Do you think Jesus is happy to wander around just as a head, you know, with no body? It just doesn't make any sense at all. And that's what Paul is trying to say with all of this language. So there's unity and there's an organic connectedness with Jesus himself. That's part of what Paul's on about here. But then he wants to take it further. And he says there are many members. And he gives some examples of some of the bits, the members, the bits of the body. Right? And he also explains there's different members. That is to say, all of the bits are not all the same as each other. Paul takes this, makes a couple of sort of applications from this which apply directly for us as well. Look at verse 14 and 15. The body does not consist of one member but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. So Paul seems to be here addressing people who say that because of what they're like themselves, they're not really part of the church. A Christian who says, okay, well, you know, I'm not like those people who go to church. I'm not like them. I'm a Christian, sure, but I'm not like them, so I don't really belong. All right? Paul is having a go at those people and saying, no, you can't talk like that. Sure, you're different, but that doesn't give you any basis for saying that therefore you're not part of the body. Because we all know a body is made up of lots of bits that are different from each other. You might be able to identify 10 ways in which you're different from all the others, but that doesn't mean you're not part of the body. Sadly, I had a conversation a few months ago with a guy who reckoned that he could not be part of his particular church anymore. And he said that was because he felt he couldn't relate to the particular people that were in the church. Now, that was a sad situation, but perhaps there was some fault on both sides. I don't know. But Paul is really addressing that sort of person. Yeah, okay, you're a foot. That doesn't mean you're not part of the body. And therefore, for every one of us, if we're ever tempted to think that we don't fit in, and as if that gives us an excuse not to contribute actively to the life of the church, Paul's saying, no, that doesn't let you off, actually. It actually means all the more that's why you're needed. If you think in some way you're not like the others, then that's all the more reason why the others need you. Because you can contribute something that they won't or can't. I guess sometimes you don't come to church. I guess sometimes you don't come to community group. I guess sometimes, for various reasons, you don't actively participate in Christian fellowship. I mean, and let me say, there are godly reasons for that. There are godly reasons why you may not come to church sometimes. I don't mean always, I mean sometimes, right? I won't try and go into all the various godly reasons, but you might be very sick, in which case maybe you should be in bed at home getting better. But another just brief example of a godly reason, just think about the Good Samaritan. You know the story of the Good Samaritan, how he stopped to help someone? He would have been late for something, wouldn't he? Right? Maybe he didn't get to church that day. Well, I don't know. And if so, it was a pretty good reason, wasn't it? Maybe that's why the priest and the Levite didn't stop, because they had to get to the church on time, you know? A few years ago, I said this in a sermon. I got into trouble with some of the sort of very conscientious people in the church. They said, Andrew, you can't go telling people in church that they don't have to come to church all the time. He said, you can't tell them that, you know. I think a clear implication of what I'm preaching is that being an active part of church is very, very important. Did you get that? Yeah. But nevertheless, it could still be the case that there are some occasions when you don't come for various godly reasons. But if on some particular occasion you're thinking with yourself, will I go to church today or won't I? Will I go to community group today or won't I? And you're thinking about the reasons for that. Have you said to yourself, is it right for me to deprive the rest of the body of what I can contribute? Have you asked yourself that question? Is it right for me to deprive the rest of the body of what I can contribute? Is that how you think about when you're tossing up that decision? You might well, I think a lot of people think, oh, what will I get if I go today? Right. They might think that, oh, you know, I don't feel like I need anything today, whatever. I'm too tired or something. But is it right for me to deprive the rest of the body of what I can contribute? That's the way Paul is thinking about it. He's thinking that each bit of the body, each member, each hand, each ear, nose, eye, whatever, has a unique and valuable contribution that should be made, and therefore for that particular bit of the body to absent itself deprives the rest of the body. Just like if the fingertip of my left index finger decides to go on strike for a while, never mind that the rest of my body contributed to that injury, but if it goes on strike for a while, the rest of me suffers. Paul says that. If one bit doesn't work, if one member suffers, all suffer together. So that's one particular application when he's talking about many members and different members. The next application that he does is sort of the opposite of that. Look at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. What Paul's addressing here is if we might be tempted to think we are here, you know, in the body, that bit over there, because it's different from us, we don't want it. Right? Some person who's part of our Christian community is in some way a bit awkward. We sort of think, I wish they wouldn't come, really. It'd be easier if they didn't come, wouldn't it? We don't want them because they're different from us. That's the other side of it. It's the rest of the body thinking that it can do without a bit. And Paul's saying, no, you don't think like that. We've got to value every part of the body because of the unique contributions that every single part can make. Even the particular bits and the unique contributions that maybe we don't appreciate yet. Someone who perhaps contributes criticism, we find it hard to cope with. And yet, Paul is saying we need every bit. We mustn't have the attitude that there's some bit we can do without. Indeed, if we think about all the different bits of the body, we can think not only about the bits that are here now that we can already see, but we can be thinking about the parts of the body that Jesus has not yet incorporated into us. If we think of ourselves as a local Christian community, it's one out of many local Christian communities, there are no doubt people in Hawthorne and even Kew and other places that God wants to incorporate in with us. Or Richmond. And at the moment, we're missing. We've got gaps because they're not yet incorporated. In one of the great passages in Ephesians, sort of relates to what Nat was saying last week, where it talked about the bride. In Ephesians 5, Jesus himself is on about the presenting, making the church beautiful and whole. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Some people, I think about that holy and without blemish thing means you've got to get rid of anything that's impure. Well, certainly we should be trying to have ourselves individually and our collective life should be godly. But I think it also means that we shouldn't have any gaps. You know, a body that's got some holes in it, you know, a few bits missing here and there, is not very beautiful, is it? It's much better when every part is there. And so we should be seeking to make the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, beautiful by having every part in. And that means we should be seeking to value and invite and incorporate and look after every bit of the body, even the difficult bits. Even the difficult bits. I think I can say it safely, one of the guys at Caracal House called Frank. I don't know if this is recorded or did, I suppose, never mind. There's this guy at Caracal House, anyway, comes along at church at 9 o'clock sometimes, you know. Now, maybe I won't go into details, but He's not very easy to spend time with, you know. It's not very comfortable or pleasant, actually. But to the extent to which he's part of our Christian community, and he is to some extent, whenever I meet him down the street, he's always telling me about Jesus and how he loves Jesus and how Jesus is the one. And most of you don't say that to me, but he does. It's wonderful. Somehow, when I see him, I've got to let him know he's welcome. He's part of our body that we need too. He's part of our body life. And if we don't have him, we've got a hole, an ugly hole in our church life. And that's what Paul is on about here. Every bit is needed. Every bit makes us whole. And otherwise we'll have gaps. So the church, there's unity. There's the different parts, the different members are all part of it. Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul doesn't stop at the end of chapter 12, as you may have noticed. In fact, the very last few verses of chapter 12 are really intended to introduce the next bit. The last few words of chapter 12, I will show you a still more excellent way. So then Paul leads into the very famous, one of the most famous chapters in the whole Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In chapter 13, in that love chapter, Paul is talking to us as a church about how we can be living together as a body. He's saying we've got to have that love. Out of all of the things that have happened to me in the last week, the most painful experience that I've had in the last week, the thing that caused me the most sadness, was when I heard of two Christian brothers who've had conflict between them, which they've been unable to resolve, and their relationship is falling apart. They're two Christian brothers whom I know a bit, not very closely, and respect, and yet somehow they've not been able to resolve the tension, the conflict. And that is terribly sad. And I felt very sad when I heard about it. Now, if we understand that we are all sinners, every one of us, and that within each one of us there's a struggle going on between the desires of the flesh, our sinful nature, and the desires of the spirit, we've got that struggle going on, we are sinners still, then it maybe doesn't surprise us when we hear that there's conflict like this. But it should still sadden us, because the body of Christ is not being what it should be. And that sort of division, which Paul was very troubled about when he saw it in the church in Corinth, we should still be troubled about if we see it at all in the church today. And let's keep praying that we won't have that sort of division, but we will have effective, loving, genuine unity amongst ourselves at Christ Church Hawthorne. Let's keep praying for that. Actually, in terms of application, I think in the 7 months that I've been here so far, I think generally I've seen a good degree of unity in this church. It's been wonderful to see it, actually. There's been occasional little skirmishes and tensions here and there, but generally I think we've had a good sense of unity here. And people have been bearing with one another and a fairly high level of common purpose. Let's not take that for granted. Let's keep working at it and keep praying for it. And Paul, in writing 1 Corinthians 13, is telling us what is the high cost of that unity. To have that unity, we've got to have that love. Otherwise, it'll fall apart. The two Christian brothers that I was talking about, that I heard about this week, I don't know the details of their story. But I guess if the 1 Corinthians 13 love had been operating in them fully, as Paul describes and as God intends, then perhaps they would not have had the falling out. If they had been able by God's grace to have the love that was patient and kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, if they'd been able to have that sort of love, is not rejoicing at the wrongdoing, rejoices in the truth, the love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, then perhaps they may not have fallen out. Certainly that's what we've got to keep working at. Humility. In Romans 12, when Paul uses the body language, he's very strong on the humility bit. If we're going to be a body together, each one of us must not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But we need to honour and respect and think highly of one another. So Paul talks about how we should be operating together as a body. He also talks about why we should be operating together as a body. And he gives, in his Ephesians passages and also in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives a couple of different sorts of purposes or reasons or statements about why we should be functioning together as a body. As Nat mentioned before, I'm working on vision stuff for Christchurch Hawthorne. And I've had a few conversations with people about vision statements and mission statements. Do any of you understand the difference between those? Yeah, Tonya does. Come and explain it to me afterwards, Tonya, because I really don't understand. I don't get it, you know, I think. And anyone else, come and tell me as well, you know, help me sort it out. But it may be the case, perhaps, that these two ideas, one of them expressed strongly in Ephesians and one expressed strongly in 1 Corinthians 14, are separately a bit like vision and mission. What comes through again and again in Ephesians when Paul's talking about body is glorifying Christ. The reason that we should be a healthy, growing, strong body of Christ is to give glory to Jesus. Now, that idea of even of the bride idea, that the bride should be beautiful for Jesus, give glory to Jesus. That comes through again and again. The other idea that's strong in 1 Corinthians 14 is that we should be working as a body in order to build up the body. If you like, to collectively go to the gym. And at this point, I'm not talking about each of us individually having spiritual exercises, but somehow collectively we're at the gym, you know, to make ourselves as a church big and strong. Build it up. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul goes on and on and on about building up the body. He talks about building up the body in verses 3, 4, 5, 12, 17, and 26. And in five other verses, he talks about doing stuff in order to have a positive effect on one another. Paul is really into this body building. That in 1 Corinthians 14, that's his purpose. I wonder if the glorifying Jesus is like the vision statement. And maybe building up the body is like a mission statement. You can tell me, Tonya, afterwards if that might be a good way of thinking about it or not. Because in practical terms, what we have to do is to build one another up or build ourselves up corporately. When we do that, that brings glory to Jesus. A strong, beautiful, working together, no holes in it, body gives glory to Jesus. That's the way Paul's talking. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul's prayer. Sometimes we sing the song, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord." You know that song? In Ephesians 1 from verse 17, we've got Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and he prays his prayer, praying that they might have the eyes of their heart open. He's really getting his body language mixed up here, isn't he? Because does your heart have eyes? You know, I've got a heart and I've got eyes, but I don't have eyes in my heart. But Paul says, open the eyes of your heart. I guess what he's trying to say is that deep down within us, we have to be spiritually seeing. What does he want them to see? He wants them to see with their spiritual eyes deep down, he wants them to see Christ lifted up from his death and resurrection and ascension, raised up, up, up. To be up, to be the head, to have Christ risen up, exalted and lifted up, and the Ephesians seeing him as the head of the church, which is his body. So what, if you put all that together, what Paul is praying for is that the Christians will see themselves as the beautiful body of Christ, with Jesus as the head. He wants them to see themselves in that way. Now, the Ephesian church probably looked a bit like us, probably. Well, they may have had different clothing in those days and various other differences, but they probably looked like a relatively motley, not very impressive bunch of human beings. You know, did you like that compliment, did you? You know, I mean, really, you know, are we that impressive? Humanly speaking, we don't look impressive, do we? Well, I'll speak for myself. I don't look impressive, maybe. But Paul is wanting, he's praying that their eyes will be opened so that they see themselves as a church, as something enormously beautiful and glorious and wonderful. That's what he wants them to see. He talks about the glory of Christ, but it isn't Christ alone up there. He's not saying, all you Christians, you're here, look at Christ, how beautiful he is. He's actually saying, I pray that your eyes be opened, so you'll see him as head of the church, his body. And elsewhere in Ephesians, he talks about God being glorified in the church. How amazing is that? Actually chooses to glorify himself in the church. Not in himself as opposed to the church, but be glorified in the church. So somehow, and this goes back to the body language, by being a healthy, strong body, we're giving glory to Jesus. And that's why we should be seeking to build up our corporate life, because Jesus is honoured and Jesus is pleased when he sees us as a church functioning well, being well together, loving each other, being healthy. And that health necessarily must mean reaching out to the people who are not yet here. A church cannot be healthy if it's just concerned for the people who are already in it. That's not a healthy church. Because Jesus said that he has been given authority. All authority, he said, has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth. So Jesus has authority over every human being. We need to be reaching out to every human being with that message, bringing together people from every tribe and nation and people and language. You know, the statement which has been a vision statement for this church over the last couple of years. What is it? I know what it is. I'm just testing you. Renewing the city by making Christ-like disciples. Well, that's another one. Maybe that's the mission statement, I don't know. But renewing the city by making Christ-like disciples. I think there's a lot of good things about that statement. I'm not, and whatever statement I ever come up with, or that we as a church, if we ever decide to have a different one, in a lot of ways it would never be better than that. It would always have difficulties. But a couple of things about that renewing the city by multiplying Christ-like disciples. When I first came here, I said to Nat and a few others, renewing the city, you know, come on, let's be realistic. Let's have a bit of impact on Hawthorne and Kew and maybe a bit of Richmond and stuff. We're not going to change all of Melbourne. But in one sense, what God wants us is the city. That's too small, actually. God wants us to make a difference to the whole world. Last night we were making a difference to a little bit of Africa, actually. By the Heal Africa thing, we were raising some money to support Christian work going on in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. It's bigger than Melbourne. God does want us to make a difference out there. That's part of being a healthy church. Yeah. Well, let's finish up. Let's get a bigger vision for what Christ is thinking of us. And let's be committed to that, what God is going to do with his beautiful body for his own glory. Let's spend a moment in prayer, shall we? Our dear Heavenly Father, thanks very much for this wonderful body language that Paul wrote down for us, for our instruction. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit working on us will enable us to see ourselves corporately as you see us, the body of Christ, for the glory of Christ. And we pray that your Holy Spirit working in each one of us will strengthen us and motivate us to be the bits of the body that you've called us to be, that you made us to be. Lord, make each of us willing to make our unique contributions, but also make each one of us open to affirming and valuing the contributions that every other person will make. And so in this way, the body might be building itself up in love for the glory of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.